Hi, this is Pastor Doug Baker, and we have finished our worship series of messages. And to close the CD, we're going to deal with some questions and answers. We have accumulated these questions from the congregation and from other places, and my wife Linda is going to read each question, and then I will give a response. Linda, what is our first question?
In Ezekiel 14, Noah, Daniel, and Job are mentioned as good examples in the midst of the chapter, talking about the punishment of God's people for idolatry. Why were those specific Bible characters mentioned in this context? And related to that question, is wisdom and understanding a form of worship?
That's an excellent question. Well, it is interesting that Noah, Daniel, and Job are specifically named twice in this chapter, in verses 14 and 20. And they are also referred to as, quote, these three men, unquote, in two other places, verses 16 and 18. Noah and Job are examples of ancient godly men, and Daniel was a contemporary prophet in Ezekiel's time. Verse 13 gives persistent unfaithfulness, that's the New King James Version rendering, as the reason for God's judgments on his people. And the very next verse first mentions these three men by name. That means that each of them was persistently faithful to God in an age of unfaithfulness. Noah in preaching and living righteousness and in building the ark despite ridicule. And Daniel in faithfully praying three times a day despite the fact that it resulted in him being cast into the lion's den. And Job remaining faithful to God despite the terrible calamities that befell him. I'm not infallible, of course, but I don't presently see any other more specific reason for those three being specifically named. The whole point regarding these three men in Ezekiel 14 is that those great faithful men could not save anyone else. That is to say, they could not avert the Lord's judgment against his people as a whole. Instead, their faithfulness would spare them alone from God's direct wrath. Noah, Daniel, and Job certainly possessed great wisdom and understanding. The questioner asked if wisdom and understanding were a form of worship. The short answer is yes. Remember that true worship is directed toward God from the heart of the believer and is based on a true understanding of who God is. That is to say, the believer recognizes that he is in the presence of Almighty God, who evokes a sense of awe and joy from which flows our praise in glorifying God. And Scripture says that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. In this way, I think we can say that all that we consciously think, say, or do should be a form of true worship. Definitely, then, spiritual wisdom and understanding is a form of true worship. Now, Linda, what about our second question?
What about an announcements period in relation to the worship service?
The announcements period at church is information related to church business in one way or another. A church or school board meeting, a Pathfinder meeting, a first or second reading of a membership transfer, and so on. As such, it is really not directed toward God, and it really isn't praise to God as such. Therefore, if a local church deems it necessary to highlight such announcements orally before the congregation, it should be done before the worship service begins. And we have question number three.
Is it appropriate for the pastor and elders or worship leaders to enter onto the platform as part of the introit?
The worship service beginning as the pastor and elders enter onto the platform can easily be interpreted as highlighting their presence at the beginning of the worship service. Of course, God's presence is the most important presence of a worship service, not the worship leaders or other members of the congregation. I'm not personally comfortable with saying that it is wrong for the worship service to begin with the worship leaders coming onto the platform. As one of America's founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, once declared, every difference in policy is not a difference in principle. However, in the spirit of being careful what impression we give others through our worship symbolism, I am more comfortable beginning the worship service with the worship leaders already sitting on the platform, just as the other members of the congregation are sitting in their seats. After all, worship leaders are still members of the congregation, and they all come to a worship service to give homage and praise to the Lord. And so we have, I think, question number four now, Linda.
What is the purpose of the invocation at or near the beginning of the worship service?
First, the root word of invocation is invoke, which means to implore, summon, or call. In the case of worship, it means to implore, summon, or call God in prayer to do something. Second, the invocation at the start of a worship service is a most appropriate activity because it is God who blesses our worship and helps prepare our hearts to hear Him, not only with our heads, but also with our hearts. What the invocation is not, and what worship leaders commonly misuse it as, is a call for God's presence to come into the sanctuary. We must remember that Scripture teaches that God calls us to worship Him. It is not we who call Him to enter our worship. For example, Leviticus 23, verse 3, calls the seventh-day Sabbath, quote, a holy convocation, unquote. And a convocation is a call to a public meeting or assembly. That means that it is God who calls us to meet with Him corporately as the body of Christ to worship Him. So, whoever offers the invocation should remember to invoke God's blessing on our worship service and on our spiritual reception of what He has already come to speak to us about. And why does our worship service need to be blessed by God? Because like all human thoughts, words, and deeds, even our public worship is polluted with our sinful nature and is not acceptable to God except through the spotless righteousness of Jesus. And Linda, we have question number five next.
Is it appropriate to put worship song lyrics or words on a large screen during a worship service?
I can think of no reason why placing song lyrics on a large screen during a worship service is itself wrong. One could argue that it is even helpful to parents of babies who might not be able to hold a hymnal and a baby at the same time. Or the congregation might be so unexpectedly large for a given worship service that there aren't a sufficient number of hymnals for everyone in attendance. At the same time, I think it's important to know what the motivation for doing this is. In many modern worship services today, the primary motivation seems to be to free up the hands in the congregation so that worshipers can raise them in a great excitement that also allows for freer bodily movements in an activity that at least strongly resembles a type of dancing. As we have shown in this worship series, such activities are most decidedly inappropriate for worship. Finally, because of the close association between placing lyrics on a public screen and inappropriate public worship, worship leaders risk sending the wrong message to their members and visitors alike, thus stirring up unnecessary suspicion and division within the church. Therefore, my own inclination is that placing lyrics on a public screen should be done only when there is a strong imperative for doing so. I have memories of my parents standing me as a preschooler on the church pew between them, in socks only, by the way, and holding the hymnal so I could see it, even though I was too young to read it. That helped shape my thinking that the worship service was for everyone, including children, and that congregational singing was a very important part of that worship. In other words, it instilled in me the habit of singing and otherwise participating in the worship service. If my parents' church had placed the lyrics on a public screen instead of using hymnals, I think the personalizing of the worship service for me might have been missing. Question number six, Linda.
Is it appropriate for a worship leader or other members of the congregation to lift up their hands toward heaven during singing or prayer in a worship service?
There are numerous examples in Scripture associating prayer with the lifting up of the hands toward heaven or the Lord's sanctuary in heaven. Examples would include Psalm 28, verse 2, Psalm 134, verse 2, Psalm 141, verse 2, and in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8. And at least once when God's people as a congregation raise their hands toward heaven and saying, Amen, Amen, while responding to that which was spoken by a leader. And that is found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. And these are only representative samples of biblical passages similar to this. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that following the biblical example of lifting up one's hands toward heaven in prayer, or even during the worship, singing, since singing is also addressed to God, is appropriate. On the other hand, it's one thing to lift one's hands toward heaven in prayer or other praise in a simple geographical gesture toward God's sanctuary there, and it's quite something else to lift one's hands toward heaven with great excitement that leads to free bodily movements that would be associated with dancing or enthusiastic behavior that you might expect to see at a sports event or a rock concert. The latter is most definitely inappropriate for worship, as we have already pointed out. So once again, the motivation for raising one's hands toward heaven and the manner in which one does so can make all the difference in the world between God-centered true worship and believer-centered false worship. And Linda, what's our seventh question?
Should worshipers always stand when the congregation sings?
I think it's safe to say that congregational singing in ancient Israel's days or Judah's days would have been accompanied by the congregation standing, but of course the one clear reason for that was the fact that the congregation came to the tabernacle or later to the temple for public worship, and there were no chairs or pews for the congregation to sit on. There is really no clear teaching in Scripture regarding any necessary physical position of musicians or the entire congregation during singing. One must consult his own culture to see if singing in a particular physical position is considered disrespectful, offensive, or perhaps of special honor. Our Western culture today seems not to prefer either standing, sitting, or kneeling over the other two, except that standing during the singing of one's national anthem is certainly preferred. But does it make sense to create a rule that all congregational singing must be done only from the standing position, based on the one exception to the Western rule that it doesn't make any difference what the physical position of the singers is? I therefore conclude, personally, that a proper worshipful attitude during congregational singing is far more important than the physical position of those singing. All right, Linda, how about question number 8?
Regarding the issue of music in a worship service, can you tell us what specific genres of music should be avoided?
Sometimes more conservative Christians are inclined to throw out whole genres or categories and include certain other whole genres as appropriate music for public worship. But remember that the characteristics of a piece of music is what is really important in determining whether it is appropriate for worship or not, not the genre. Now, having said that, I certainly think it's safe to say that all forms of rock music are quite inappropriate, because almost all forms of rock music emphasize the beat or rhythm over against the melody and harmony, and usually with an almost constant repetition of syncopation. Moreover, all rock music is written and performed as feel-good music, which by definition is individual-centered music, thus also making it inappropriate for worship. But I think we must also be careful not to generalize that all classical music, for example, is appropriate for worship either. Much classical music is indeed appropriate for worship music, but some classical music is sour, almost depressing in its effects, lacking the joy that should be an integral part of worship music. Moreover, some classical music contains the element of dissonance, which is the clashing of musical sounds, as opposed to the element of harmony, where multiple sounds blend well together. As we noted in the worship series, dissonance confuses the two hemispheres of the human brain, violating the principle that God is a God of order, not of chaos or confusion, and that true worship activities must harmonize the intellectual with the emotional, the mind with the heart. And now I think we're ready for question number 9.
What is so special about special music?
That's a great question, one that I've only recently asked myself. It's one of those questions that few Christian worshipers even think to ask. Actually, when you stop to think about it, identifying one or more pieces of music in a worship service as special music tends to minimize the relevance or importance of other music, such as congregational singing. All music directed toward God is special music to Him. Certainly Christians should avoid the tendency to prefer music performed by professional musicians or even by more talented amateur musicians as somehow better than music played and or sung by other worshipers. Indeed, even the word performed is inappropriate in a worship service because nothing done in true public worship is a performance. For that is an entertainment word, and worship is not entertainment. While it's true that Old Testament temple worship involved highly trained musicians, and everyone contributing to any worship service should do the best they can, let us remember that worship is about the entire congregation giving extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God with a sense of awe or humility that they are in the presence of Almighty God. It would be better, it seems to me, to have someone play and or sing in a public worship service who is not particularly talented than to have a highly talented and or professional musician play and or sing without it being a heartfelt expression of his or her love for the Lord. For all of these reasons, I am more comfortable personally with calling one person's or one group's music in a public worship service by some name other than special music. I'm not trying to be critical and dogmatically say that it's absolutely wrong to use the term special music. I wouldn't go that far. It's just that the more I study the biblical concept of true worship, the less comfortable I am personally about using the term special music. Instead, one alternative is to call it music prelude, especially if such music comes immediately before the preacher rises to proclaim God's word, which I think is a most appropriate place in the worship service to set the mood for hearing God speak to us through his word. Question number 10, Linda.
You mentioned something about public prayer during a worship service being different from our private prayers. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, thank you for the question. Personal prayer should be personal, in asking forgiveness for one's own personal sins, in thanking God for personal and your family's blessings, in asking for new specific blessings, and just for opening your own heart to the Lord. Public prayer, including that during a public worship service, should represent and be pertinent to all of the worshipers in the congregation. Not only that, but public worship prayer is an act of worship. And if you remember nothing else about this worship series, please remember that worship is the giving of extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God with a sense of awe or humility that one is in the very presence of Almighty God. That means that public prayer should not be a laundry list of requests for personal needs of members in the congregation. Please bless so-and-so, please heal so-and-so, and so on. Those needs should be brought to the attention of the congregation in the church bulletin, or the Sabbath school, or in some other way that is not an actual part of the worship service itself. The church is a family, and we should pray for one another. Prayer meetings, small group gatherings, and the like are great appropriate places for such prayers, in addition to individual members remembering other members' needs in their personal prayers, of course. But if we remember that the purpose of the public worship service is praise and thanksgiving to God, then we will avoid laundry lists of requests for personal needs of specific members in the congregation. There is, however, one way to remind individuals in the congregation of that kind of need without violating the worship principle. Rather than presenting the person's need as a request, thank God for meeting that person's need in the way he knows is best, even if he has not yet done so. Act in prayer as if he has already done so. In that way, you keep the reference in prayer to the praise of God rather than that of making a request per se. Some believers are probably going to think this is picky. But just because we've been used to having something done the same way all of our life in worship services does not make it necessarily right or the most appropriate thing to do. And in this particular case, it's probably a matter of being more appropriate than being an absolutely right thing to do. But in either case, following this principle enhances the spirit of the worship service as a public expression of praise and thanksgiving. And we have another question. This would be number 11.
Are there any pitfalls to avoid when calling for the tithes and offering?
What a perceptive question. Actually, there is one I can think of, and it's a pitfall that probably has been fallen into by the large majority of those who have ever called for the tithes and offerings in a public worship service. Please avoid saying anything like, "And now it's the time of the service where everyone can participate in." Again, public worship or liturgy are the actions of the entire congregation in praising and thanking the Lord. That means that even when the preacher is proclaiming God's word, every single member of the congregation should be praising God in his or her heart, both silently and with an occasional oral expression of amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, or preach on. In other words, there is no part of the public worship service that excludes the participation of anyone in the congregation. So what I would caution here is please do not say anything in the call for the tithes and offerings to the effect that the time has now arrived in the service in which everyone can participate. And we have a 12th question, Linda. What is that?
I've been in worship services where individuals in the congregation were invited to stand at their place and give a public testimony. Is that appropriate, or does it add to confusion rather than order?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verses 26 through 33, the Apostle Paul notes what apparently was a common practice in the local church congregation in Corinth. Several members sang, taught, prophesied, and so on during a worship service. And note that Paul did not condemn that practice per se. Rather, he reminded them that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's in verse 33 in the New King James Version. And gave instruction that each should speak one at a time. Apparently, there was great confusion in their worship service, and that was Paul's major concern. Therefore, if the Apostle Paul did not forbid what were, in effect, personal testimonies, then who are we to do so? After all, what you and I understand as a personal testimony is, or at least ought to be, an expression of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And that is what worship is. In echo of Paul's concern, however, I have been in local churches where one or two members would insist on speaking every Sabbath during testimony time, and thus tend to monopolize that time. That is neither right nor desirable. It is selfish to monopolize anyone's time, especially an entire congregation's time, during public worship. Moreover, it tends to discourage most others in the congregation from sharing their praise to God. And it even promotes hostility in some members against those who so monopolize the congregation's time. Yes, I know, a Christian should never be hostile to another member. But don't we as individuals also have a responsibility to not engage in behavior that is likely to bring that out in others? I would make two suggestions based on experience with testimony time in churches. First, the pastor and or elders should spend considerable time educating the congregation in the meaning and spirit of public worship. This is always a good idea, of course, but it is especially important if a congregation is going to practice a testimony time during the worship service. Second, a good way that I've seen to prevent anyone from monopolizing testimony time is to structure it by scheduling only selected members on a given Sabbath to address the congregation from the platform. Of course, some education is still wise because I have seen a member who was invited to give a testimony up front during a worship service actually take up all of the pastor's time to preach the word. I believe we have a question 13 as well, Linda.
Different preachers have different styles of preaching. Are there any styles of preaching that are definitely inappropriate?
Good question. Yes. Some styles of preaching are definitely inappropriate. I would personally categorize inappropriate preaching styles into two main categories. First, any manner of preaching in which the preacher speaks in a monotonous voice, moving at the same slow, methodical pace without varying his tone, volume, or pitch is inappropriate. Why? Because preaching itself is, in large part, the preacher's praise to God. And praise which is given in monotonous tones without variation of volume or pitch is not a praiseworthy style of preaching. Instead, it denotes an almost total lack of heartfelt emotion on the part of the preacher. Even if he does have heartfelt emotion toward God, he needs to show it. Moreover, such preaching fails to evoke a heartfelt response from the other members of the congregation, since the purpose of preaching is to lift up Jesus before the people. In order to increase their faith and confidence in God, preaching that is monotonous largely fails to fulfill its purpose. Second, the opposite extreme in preaching, that is flamboyant or overly colorful, is also inappropriate because it tends to draw the attention of the other members of the congregation to the preacher himself rather than to Jesus. In other words, the preacher should not seek to entertain the congregation, but rather to spiritually encourage them to seek Jesus more fervently and to worship and obey him more diligently. Anything that detracts from that mission violates the main principle of worship, that worship is God-centered, not believer-centered. For example, humor can sometimes be helpful in getting a spiritual point across in preaching. On the other hand, the preacher should remember that preaching is not stand-up comedy, so he should be careful not to overuse humor or to use it in any way that detracts from the spiritual atmosphere. Some preachers occasionally dress in a biblical character's clothing in order to illustrate his major points in a sermon. While I concede that this is sometimes effective, the preacher should be very careful to remember that he is not an actor performing on stage. The danger exists that the costume itself, aside from the manner of the preaching, may distract other members in the congregation. And remember, we covered the point in the worship series that activities in public worship which tend to be too elaborate, whether in furniture or other objects, or in the actions of a worship leader, do tend to draw attention away from Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary to the worship leader or leaders as performers in the church sanctuary on earth. All such activities should therefore be avoided. By the way, outside of a worship service, a formal play, as in a Christmas pageant, might be entirely appropriate, as might be other more ornate or elaborate representations of spiritual truth. But worship is special, as we have shown in this worship series. Linda, what is question number 14, please?
At the end of your last presentation, you suggested that each Sabbath worship service should specifically reflect one of what you call the four S's. Can you spell out more specifically what you meant by that?
Yes, I think I can. What I was trying to say was this. When you examine the positive imperatives, or commands, in the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 carefully, that is, the positive things that people must do in the end time to be right with God, they total four in number. And each positive imperative can be summarized with a word that begins with the letter S. The first S is salvation, as represented in the positive message of the everlasting gospel, especially, or essentially, that Jesus saves. The second S is Sabbath, as represented by the command to worship the Creator, borrowing part of the language of the Sabbath commandment to do so. The third S is sanctuary, as represented by the fact that the book of Hebrews in particular teaches that the heavenly sanctuary is the specific location where Jesus is mediating his righteousness on our behalf, and where the book of Daniel implies the ongoing pre-Advent judgment mentioned in Revelation 14 as the reason for the urgency of the three angels' messages is in session. Finally, the fourth S is second coming, because this glorious event follows the final proclamation of the three angels' messages. It is the very event for which the three angels' messages prepare people, and it is specifically referred to in the last several verses of Revelation 14. As we learned in a previous message in the worship series, true worship is directed to God and should therefore accurately reflect biblical theology. That is to say, what our worship activities say about the God we worship should be true. Since Seventh-day Adventist Christians have the specific mission to proclaim God's end-time global call to worship, it is only fitting that every public worship service in our churches should probably at least explicitly mention one of the four S's. There are other topics that speak truth about God, to be sure, and we must proclaim them too. But since our very mission and end-time role is to proclaim the three angels' messages, since that defines the organized people that we are, it just makes a lot of sense to me to explicitly refer to at least one of those S's in each of our public worship services. We can do this in a variety of ways, of course. One of the S's should occasionally be the subject of a sermon, although this shouldn't be true of most sermons preached because of so many other important topics or passages of Scripture to expound on and proclaim. We can choose at least one hymn per worship service, or the music prelude instead, that speaks to one of the S's, especially if the worship service includes several congregational hymns instead of merely the opening and closing hymns, as is usually the case in our churches now. We can choose a scripture reading, a responsive reading, or a choral reading where the entire congregation orally reads in unison like a choir. We can choose any of these things that speak of one of the S's. Perhaps There are other creative ways to incorporate one of the four S's in each worship service. Based on our study of public worship, I strongly encourage local churches to find a way to do this. In question number 15, Linda, would you give that to us now?
Is it really appropriate to have a children's story during the worship service?
I think it certainly can be appropriate, depending upon the children's story subject and how it's handled. First, we must understand that the children's story time in a worship service is not an appropriate time to entertain the children. For as we've said numerous times in this worship series, worship is not entertainment. Second, the children's storyteller should never say or act as if this is the specific time in the service when children need to listen. That implies that they don't need to listen or participate during the other aspects of the worship service, and we certainly don't want to teach our young people that idea. Third, the story should be age-appropriate for the younger people of the congregation. Finally, the whole point of the story must be a spiritual truth that is conveyed by the story and stated clearly in the summary at the end of the story. If these principles are implemented, the children's story is an appropriate way to reinforce the idea that the church family values its children. But if one or more of these principles are not adhered to, then the children's story will become a tool to distort the meaning of worship in the children's minds. So I do think we need to be careful about the content and the manner in which the children's story is told. Question number 16 is somewhat similar to number 15, I believe.
Some churches have a health nugget during the worship service. Do you think that is appropriate?
Like my comments on the children's story, my understanding is that a health nugget could be an appropriate worship activity, but it must be told in a clearly stated context of a wise and loving Creator God. If it is only health information without a clearly stated spiritual context, then it is not appropriate for a worship service. So I think that's the key. We have, I think it's the 17th question, Linda. What is that?
Do you think something like a Pathfinder, Adventurer, Induction, or Investiture service is appropriate as part of the worship service?
Well, part of me struggles with a good question like this because I'm a firm believer that our young people should be included in as many activities of the church body as possible. On the other hand, we always have to go back to the meaning and purpose of public worship, and that is to give extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God with a sense of awe or humility that we are in the presence of Almighty God. With that guiding principle, it is difficult for me to justify a Pathfinder or Adventure Induction or Investiture service being conducted during public worship. Instead, the focus of such services is on the young people rather than on the Lord, on their program and or achievements. That's not a wrong focus per se, for that's the nature of such services, but it does not comport with the meaning and purpose of worship. However, if such a service stood alone and apart from a worship service, it would serve to highlight the young people in the church even more than if it were part of a worship service, in addition to being more appropriate. Furthermore, there are other ways to incorporate our young people into church activities, even the worship service. For example, local churches could, in my opinion, they should, elect young people to serve as junior deacons who could occasionally take up the tithes and offerings or help adults in doing so. There's no biblical reason that girls should be omitted from this practice either, by the way. The young people, perhaps in the Pathfinder Adventurer Club or outside of it, could conduct most or even all of the worship service a couple of times per year. This would encourage the pastor to interact with them as he guides and helps organize the worship service and educates them in the meaning and practice of public worship. Even on a Sabbath, when the young people as a whole are not actually conducting the worship service, one or two of them can be asked to lead out in an area or two. In other words, even though I don't believe that induction or investiture services are appropriate for public worship, the local church should do all it can to reasonably include and thus support its young people both in and out of the Sabbath worship service. And I believe we're ready for question number 18, Linda.
If public worship is about focusing on God, then how is a baptism, a baby dedication, or an ordination of elders, deacons, or a pastor, for example, appropriate as a part of a worship service?
Well, certainly a baptism, baby dedication, and ordination can be conducted in such a way as to violate worship principles. If the pastor highlights the decision of those being baptized, or the parents of ones being dedicated, or of those being ordained as leaving the impression that the service is honoring them instead of Jesus, then it would be inappropriate. However, properly conducted, such services actually become testimonies of God's grace, showing how he can reach and use anyone who willingly puts himself on his ground. Also, these services contain the worship element of proclamation as well as praise, as the pastor reads or preaches truth from God's word. Finally, during a baptismal service, the entire congregation usually sings hymns of praise to the Lord. If properly conducted, then, these services do not focus on the believer and are therefore appropriate for inclusion in the worship service. However, such services would be more appropriate if the message's theme in the preaching of the word that Sabbath was consistent with the particular event, you know, the baptism, the baby dedication, or the ordination. Otherwise, it might be more appropriate to conduct such a service immediately prior to the beginning of the actual worship service. But I do not presently see any actual conflict between these services properly conducted and the worship service. And we have a few more questions coming up. I think this one is number 19. Linda, would you give us that question, please?
What do you think about children's church or youth church during the worship service for adults on a Sabbath?
Naturally, young people have somewhat different needs because they learn differently and have more energy than most adults. That is certainly why our churches should provide Sabbath school departments for specific age groups of young people, Christian schools, adventure and or Pathfinder clubs, and other organized activities for them. However, the Sabbath worship service is the one time that the whole church comes together in like mind to worship the Lord in singing, public prayer, and the returning of tithes and giving of offerings, preaching, and so on. After all, one could conceivably argue that each age group among the adults of the church, you know, the young adults, the middle-aged adults, and the senior citizens, you could argue that each age group among the adults has different needs and learning styles as well. Where does it end? Just as a family that prays together stays together, a church family that worships together is more likely to remain united in purpose together. Otherwise, there is great danger of a local church eventually being fragmented. Rather than offering children's church or youth church during the worship service for adults, let the local church incorporate the different age groups in their midst, including young people, in the worship service itself, so that all members sense that there is unity within diversity in the body of Christ. This has the added advantage of providing opportunities to properly educate our young people so that they will effectively assume the major responsibilities for running a church when they grow older. Such education includes parents teaching their children to return the tithe and to give free will offerings, to listen to the preacher and other worship leaders, to sing together with the adults, and so on. So I think it's really important for the unity of the church family to gather to worship publicly together rather than run the risk of fragmenting the body of Jesus. We have a 20th question too as well, don't we, Linda?
Yes. In one of your worship series presentations, you indicated that public worship should actively involve the entire congregation. Can you elaborate on that?
Certainly. First, we should remember that worship activities, what the New Testament calls the liturgy of the church, by definition involves the entire congregation in giving extravagant honor, respect, and devotion to God. Public worship is not simply what the pastor does up front, or anyone else for that matter. It is congregational in nature, so that when the entire congregation is not worshiping out loud in unison, such as singing or choral reading, individual members of the congregation are praising God silently in their hearts. Even that silent heart praise is worship. Second, this principle doesn't mean that the congregation is constantly up and down from the pews or chairs, kneeling, standing, sitting, as if in almost continuous movement. Some of the older members would be uncomfortable with a service characterized by too frequent movement. At the same time, I must remind you that the worship scene in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, as we saw in our worship series, did involve movement by those in the congregation. Naturally, then, the church needs to find a balance regarding the movement of the congregation. Scripture does not provide rules for finding that balance, so each local church should be free to sort this matter out for itself. Any member may advise in such matters, but the New Testament teaches that the pastor and elders are overseers, especially in matters directly related to the spiritual conduct of the church, and public worship is definitely an important spiritual conduct of the church. The conduct of the worship service, therefore, is the prerogative of the pastor and elders of the church. If any one of them proves unworthy of spiritual leadership, there are appropriate procedures within the local church and the larger denomination for correcting that situation. So, come together, respectfully go to your pastor, ask him about, could we try this or that, or what does he think about this or that, and then a wise pastor will get his elders together, discuss it, and then make a decision. That was a good question. I appreciate that very much, because that goes to the heart of what public worship is all about. Now, I think number question 21 is probably a more practical-oriented question, isn't it, Linda?
Yes. Is it appropriate for deaconesses, or anyone else for that matter, to be heating up and setting out the food for fellowship lunch during the worship service?
Oh, that is a question that you need to run into in so many of our local churches. The short answer to your question is no. I don't think it's appropriate for that. I understand the natural desire to create a smooth transition from the worship service to the fellowship lunch so that people aren't waiting for a long period of time to eat lunch. However, I think far more important than how long we have to wait to fill our stomachs is the principle that public worship is not only important for everyone's individual spiritual and mental health, but it's also the one unifying service of the local church. Moreover, it sets a bad example for others, especially our young people, who naturally like to help. So when some of the adults are in the kitchen during part of the worship service, at least some of the young people are tempted to go there to help out. There are ways to structure the fellowship lunch so that people don't have to wait very long from the end of the worship service to the beginning of the lunch. One way is to place heated food in ovens on low heat, or to place them on electric heating plates so that they remain hot during the worship service. Another way is to make the fellowship lunches cold lunches, with sandwiches, fresh raw vegetables, salads, and the like. In this way, there's no need to heat food up at all. Perhaps a church could alternate between these two approaches. While the public worship service is not a time primarily for horizontal fellowship with one another, because its focus instead is on the vertical relationship with Jesus, such fellowship is also important to the health of a church family, and fellowship lunches provide an excellent way to promote that fellowship. But I would urge all congregations to find creative ways to conduct fellowship lunches without undermining the unifying effect of the public worship service. And I believe there's a 22nd question, Linda.
Would you briefly address the issue of proper decorum in a church sanctuary, especially on Sabbath, including the use of laptop computers, etc.?
Oh, that is certainly a very good question. This is an area of great concern to me. There are people with medical issues that require them to use the restroom facilities more than the average person. And certainly nothing should be said to or about them that would tend to be disrespectful or discouraging to them. On the other hand, so many of our churches today experience an epidemic of people who seemingly are constantly getting up, leaving the sanctuary, and returning. In addition to that concern, there's far too much personal chatting in church, sometimes even during a worship service. Many of us have lost the concept that God's sanctuary is a holy place. No one in his right mind would enter a room to visit a king, queen, president, or prime minister of a nation and do the kinds of things that so many of our people routinely do in the house of God during Sabbath worship service. Not only is respect for God an important principle, but remember that public worship is something that the entire congregation does together, and it is God-centered, not believer-centered. When we constantly get up, leave, and come back, or when we all too frequently whisper or otherwise communicate with other individuals in the congregation, we are actually centering the worship experience on ourselves, not the Lord. Regarding electronic devices being used during public worship, certainly our cell phones should be off or on silent or vibrate mode so that they do not interfere with the service. Recording devices, either audio or audiovisual, should be used only with permission from the pastor or worship leader, just as a matter of courtesy, I think. As for laptop computers, if they are used merely to take notes, then I don't see any problem with that. Note-taking during a sermon, for example, helps a person focus on what is being said by the preacher. So whether a pen or pencil and paper is used, or a laptop or other electronic device, should make no difference at all, with the caveat that the sound such an electronic device normally makes when being turned on or off is muted, or the person turns it on before the service begins and turns it off after the service has ended. That was a great question. We have, I think it's number 23 coming up, Linda.
In one of your presentations, you gave a hint about the importance of how we dress when we engage in public worship. Would you elaborate a bit on that subject? For example, is it wrong for women to wear pants or a pants suit in public worship services?
We're getting into the frying pan here. but again, I would call your attention to the parallel of entering a room in the presence of a king, queen, president, or prime minister. Whether you agree with that political leader's politics, of course, or not, a Christian should always show respect for the office. As such, the appearance of the believer should also show respect. Admittedly, an idea that is losing ground in our postmodern do-as-you-like environment. But such an idea is biblical and should never become extinct among God's people. What should be obvious is that we should present ourselves as clean, well-groomed, and dressed in our best clothes. Except that Christians should never present themselves as ostentatious or in ornaments. If this principle is true for earthly rulers, and it is, then it most certainly is true for coming into the presence of Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have just spoken of the Christian standard, that is, what we believers should do. On the other hand, it is also a Christian standard that we ought not to show disrespect or humiliate anyone else either, whether a member or a visitor in our worship services. That means that no one should say anything derogatory or even imply criticism of a member or visitor who shares in our public worship over how that person is dressed or otherwise appears. For many people, blue jeans and a t-shirt represent the best they can do. What a shame it would be to drive someone away from the house of God over the issue of their personal appearance. Instead, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will touch their hearts about this matter, and then leave it in His divine hands. However, in the case of elders or other church leaders who frequently are leading the congregation from up front, there is the responsibility of the example they set for others in the church. In such cases, the pastor should prayerfully, quietly, and, let me underscore, delicately deal with that issue. Now, the issue of women wearing pants or pantsuits in a worship service is a controversial one in some circles of the church today. I can presently think of only one principle of Scripture that can help us answer this question biblically. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, states that neither men nor women should wear the clothes or have the personal appearance of the opposite gender. The pagan tendency was, and is today, for some men and women to cross-dress, usually in order to engage in sexually immoral behavior. It is also true that God's people should respect and appreciate the differences between the genders by not tending to blur the distinctions by their appearance, because both male and female constitute the image of God, according to Genesis 1, verse 27. Even though my own personal preference is for women to wear dresses or skirt and blouse combinations in public worship, because I think, personally, such dress, if also modest, that is a bit dressier and thus even more appropriate to wear in God's explicit presence during worship, nevertheless, I cannot conscientiously assert that the wearing of pants and pants suits by women today constitutes a blurring of the gender distinctions, and it certainly has nothing to do with sexually immoral behavior. As a result, I think it probably should not be made an issue in the church. And I think we are coming to our last question. Is that not right, Linda? Is that question 24 our last question?
Yes, it is. Is there a blueprint for constructing the appropriate worship service? In other words, is there just one right way to conduct a public worship service?
No, I certainly hope I have not conveyed the idea that there's only one right way to conduct a public worship service. In other words, there is no actual blueprint, because a blueprint implies a detailed plan for something. The Bible teaches us worship principles, of course, based on the meaning of the word worship and based also on the fundamental nature and character of God. Additionally, the Bible gives us the two major elements of public worship, the element of praise, or thanksgiving, and the element of proclamation. In this question and answer session, we have reinforced most of the major principles that were presented in the worship series presentations themselves. So let's just review the two major elements and give examples of those. First, the element of praise. What does it include? It includes music, tithes and offerings, prayer, and testimonies. Regarding music, both congregational singing and what may be called the music prelude just before the sermon, or perhaps offertory music as well, accompanying the actual collection of tithes and offerings by the deacons, that is certainly an element that should be remembered, and it's important. A second major element of praise includes the return of tithes and the giving of free will offerings. They are themselves expressions of praise and thanksgiving for the goodness of God to us. So we should always have that element there in public worship. The element of prayer should always be included in a public worship service. It seems particularly appropriate to have an invocation at the beginning of the service to ask God's blessing on our worship and on our individual hearts and minds, that we might receive God's truth into not only our minds but also our hearts. A prayer in which everyone in the congregation kneels before the throne of grace, unless this is done as part of the invocation or the benediction, that should be included. A prayer of thanksgiving at the time of the collection of the tithes and offerings is most appropriate. And a benediction at the end of the service is most appropriate as well, although it can certainly be a benediction taken directly from Scripture rather than a more standard prayer. Finally, there is the element of testimonies. These are from individuals in the congregation, either pre-selected or not, as we outlined previously in this question and answer session, individuals who want to give God the praise for specific blessings, as long as the airing of these blessings are appropriate, of course, for public knowledge. So I do think that every one of our Sabbath public worship services should include in some way the element of music, of the returning of tithes and giving of freewill offerings, the element of prayer, and if not the element of testimonies, at least elements that are similar to that in nature. But how you structure those three or four elements, where you place them in the order of service, is really not very important, as long as it seems relevant and enhances the worship service. In other words, there is no blueprint for that. And, of course, the same can be true of the second major element of public worship. For example, a call to worship is itself an appropriate reading of a passage of Scripture that functions to formally call the congregation to worship the Lord. In this sense, this is a proclamation that the Lord is worthy of worship. Music. Now, in the major sense, worship music is part of praise for God's goodness and mercy. But at the same time, worship music can be part of proclamation as well, if it has lyrics which proclaim some truth about God. Generally, we classify it as praise, but these words, praise and proclamation, are not so strict that they cannot sometimes overlap each other in meaning. So while we listed the element of music in the element of as an element of praise, it can, in another sense, be part of the element of proclamation as well. A children's story, now, if it is an age-appropriate story for the younger people in the church, and if the storyteller makes a spiritual point clear through the story, that is certainly not mandatory, of course, but that is certainly an acceptable, appropriate element of proclamation. For a health nugget, as we said earlier in this Q&A session, if it is not simply health information, that is, but if it is given in an explicitly clear spiritual context of God's creation and or his people being the temple of the Holy Spirit, then that is highly appropriate. Another element of proclamation would include a scripture reading or a responsive reading or a choral reading. Any of these readings are highly appropriate during public worship. The differences among them are, of course, that a scripture reading is read by a worship leader. A responsive reading alternates between the worship leader and the congregation, or between two halves of the congregation. And a choral reading is the reading of a passage in unison by the entire congregation. By the way, this is an excellent occasion in which one of the four S's of Revelation 14 can be proclaimed. And then finally, preaching of the sermon is a crucial part that needs to be there in every public worship service. This form of proclamation permits a more thorough and detailed proclamation of some truth about God. As such, it also serves as the most effective worship compass. For the congregation's knowledge, whether new or recalled, makes its worship more biblical. Both of these functions of preaching make it the single most important part of the public worship service, not to the exclusion of the other parts, however. I have included a sample of a worship service format that I believe meets the biblical principles and elements of public worship in the packet of information that came with this worship CD. Please remember that it is only one way to properly conduct a worship service. As long as we carefully follow the biblical principles and elements of worship, God will bless the worship of His people. And now, as we conclude our entire worship series, I want to take this opportunity to say to you, may the Lord richly bless each of you as you enhance your understanding of worship and of Almighty God. And use your influence, diplomatically and appropriately, of course, to move His global remnant church to a deeper and more glorious worship experience with Him. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.